All right, everybody.
Let's get to it.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. How we doing?
Good.
Where we at?
I'm operating on 40 minutes of sleep.
Oh, great. What?
Well done. Well done. That's the badge we're to applaud for. That's the mark of faithfulness these days. Well done, Sean Stecker.
You lived like what, somewhere between seminary and teaching cohort.
Hey, as we get going this morning, just to catch up, man, we're going to wrap up tomorrow for the fall semester. You'll be done for Christmas. Get you a couple weeks off. Enjoy. We'll come back. I think it's the Tuesday. We start on a Tuesday because I think, is that right?
Yeah,
because Monday is like day after New Year's or something like that. So we come back. So we'll start on a Tuesday. We'll dive into Romans. So Romans, we're going to have some fun. Tomorrow you owe me a chart. So I need your chart tomorrow from the book of Acts. I hope it's not been enough for you. I hope it's been enjoyable and pleasant.
It's been cool going back over it.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Trust me, when it's all said and done, it'll be a helpful exercise for you. Nobody enjoys the labor in the moment, but when it's done, you'll be thankful. When we get back from the break, your position paper that I had to write on women in ministry, with just one page, doesn't have to be any longer than that, only using the Word of God. No outside sources, all those things. So that comes back right after Christmas. So you got still a few weeks on that one, or a couple weeks at least. And then, secondly, I just want to encourage you, that's the final leg. So we start in January, and it will get even harder, the gravitational pull on you. And I just want to encourage you. You're like, don't tell me that. God, it's already bad. I prophetically warned you on day one, so I can keep coming back to that original prophecy as being true. We've lost two so far this year, and they've all been in the last couple weeks. And so I just want to encourage you, man, just hang in there. Hang in there. We've lost Leah, and we've lost, it appears now, Vanessa as well. So I just want to encourage you, just keep at it, man. Finish strong. Stay on it. If you owe money to Jane, get that in. Man, that's not just just some funny rule that we put on. That's integrity as well. And so that's your character. And so if you owe money there for being late or excessively, we try to give grace upon grace here. Rules are given to children. The law was given to the children of Israel. It was never the highest intention. Grace is always a better motivator. But when you take advantage of things, that's when really law has to come into play. And so if you've been excessively tardy, excessively late, we've been, man, more than above gracious here. But we're going to get to the corner here as we turn to January. We're going to have to sit down and have some serious conversations about whether you can really finish this program. Because what happens is, if I don't start doing something, y'all start looking at me like the law doesn't even matter. Like, why do we even get it? And everybody takes advantage of it. And it really doesn't do a detriment to me. It does a detriment to this class. Because it just breaks trust here. It breaks accountability. Breaks community. And so we're going to start ramping that up just a little bit. But on the positive side, I want to encourage you to finish strong. We got a ton of fun coming. And we're going to dive into eschatology as we hit towards the spring. We're going to get Romans, to me, is just the crown jewel of this whole thing. We're going to run through, as well as we're going to turn the corner, gospel transformation with Dave. We'll start wrapping up, and we're going to move into biblical manhood and womanhood. Yeah. And we're going to have about 8 weeks where on Wednesdays we separate, and Melissa Denise is going to take you ladies and over to room 12. And then, fellas, we'll stick in here, and we're going to drill down in some really needed and relevant issues that we're facing here as men and women here today. So that's all coming. So come on, get excited, right? In the meantime, let's go to 2 Timothy, shall we? 2 Timothy, Somebody, please, will you pray for us this morning? Is there anybody out there that would love to pray for us? I'm going right here. Forget you. Get you, Kyle.
Forget me.
Come on, Jane.
Dear God, thank you so much for another day. Thank you for this opportunity that we can come together, learn your word. May we take it in and be sensitive to what you've put on our hearts. And as we continue to grow closer to you, may we also spread the gospel to other souls.
That's right. That's right. Amen.
Amen.
All right. 2 Timothy. So we are, we'll get a little out of sequential order when we finish Titus tomorrow, but 2 Timothy. So since Paul wrote 1 Timothy, remember he wrote 1 Timothy probably shortly after he was released from prison, the first time he was in Rome. He was there waiting for his accusers to arrive, waiting for Nero to come down and give verdict. Accusers never arrived. Nero, thumbs up, he got released. Paul goes, his intention was to visit with Timothy and Titus, but he writes them these letters first. He may have gotten as far as Spain on some of his travels. Many early church fathers think he did. But either way, he ends back up in prison. And so this is officially the last letter that Paul wrote. And shortly after this letter, maybe weeks, at most a couple of months, Paul was beheaded by Nero after these words were penned. So, last letter you're going to write, what are you going to speak to? Whereas 1 Timothy was all about kind of the philosophy and the purpose of the local church, and Titus will be there as well with a little bit more focus on deeds in Titus. But 1 Timothy, about the leadership's need to hold fast and be faithful and shepherd well. 2 Timothy is going to get laser focused on the idea of sound doctrine, the foundation of the local church, which is the Bible. 2 Timothy has everything to do with the Word of God and the sufficiency of God's Word, as well as its need to be taught well in the local church. Every single chapter is going to point to the same thing. So do me a favor, just watch this. Chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2, teach it to others who will teach it to others. Chapter 2, verse 15, accurately handle the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 10, follow my teaching. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue in what you have learned, which is what in verse 15? Chapter 3, the sacred writings. Why are they sacred? Because in verse 16 of chapter 3, they're all inspired by God Himself. Literally, God breathed. And then chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. So what is every single chapter about in 2 Timothy? It's all about the Bible. It's all about the Word of God.
You're recording, right?
Yeah. In every generation, times are going to change. Culture is going to change. But God's Word is timeless. It's timeless. It has withstood. The New Testament has withstood 2,000 years. Old Testament far longer than that. And it still holds true. So, that's every chapter. Now, being armed with the truth of God's Word, in every chapter we're called to do something. Once you have been armed with the Word of God, it helps you to do something. And you're going to see this in every chapter as well. Chapter 1, verse 8. Suffer for the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul suffered for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3, suffer. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul suffered. Chapter 3, verse 1, hard days are coming. Chapter 3, verse 11, suffer. Chapter 4, verse 5, suffer. So what does every chapter have to do with as well? Suffer. If you're going to hold to the unchanging truths of God's Word, in an ever-changing culture, you must be willing to suffer if you're going to hold to God's word. Lest you compromise to the prevailing winds and deny the very faith that the word of God has that you hold claim to. So let me tell you something. This book exists not only to prepare a young pastor. This book exists to prepare you and I to hold fast to God's word in the midst of an ever twisting and changing culture. Just 60 years ago, by the way, you couldn't tell the difference between the church and the average pagan that was out there. Now, I'm not saying that was a good thing. That was a result of Christendom. It was all wrapped up in the mirage of Christendom where everybody kind of looked the same in morality. But at least the beliefs generally, even though they may have been different, the morality was relatively the same. Well, that bubble's burst. Christendom's dead. America is far more like Europe now in the way they've gone since the Reformation, where your faith and my faith and our children's faith are going to be tested more than you've ever seen tested before. And so in one sense, again, I think that's a good thing because I believe the church will finally be strengthened through a minority. It'll be probably more faithful than we've seen it before, but the temptation to compromise, bigger than it's ever been. And to shrink back from the faith, to deny sound doctrine of God's word, to accommodate a cultural majority that's out there will be greater than you can possibly imagine. And so this is a letter to stand firm. Hold the line. And give your faith away for the precious promises that God gives us in his word. All right? Who's ready to dive in?
Yeah.
You want some of this?
Yeah.
Verse 1, I want you to notice Paul's person and Paul's purpose. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's person, his authority and his purpose. Paul's authority is that given to him as an apostle by the will of God. Paul's purpose is the promise of life in Christ. That's what Paul exists for. The promise of life that is in Christ. Verse 2 is simply what Timothy, his young disciple and this pastor, needs to be able to fulfill concerning the exhortations he's about to receive, which is grace, mercy, and peace. That's what he needs. That's what you and I need. Ephesus, as we have talked about before, was as worldly of a place as any we've seen. And it's hard to be a minority Christian, let alone a pastor, in a place like that. And so in verse 3, this is Paul's sincerity and Paul's legacy. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way that my forefathers did. He serves God just like those who went before him. He sees his New Testament faith as in keeping with Orthodox Judaism. That's Paul. And at the end of verse 3 and 4, here's Paul's love for Timothy. He says, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. Now, where were those tears? Many think that those were the tears of the elders in Acts 20, when Paul met with them at Miletus. Either way, Paul loves this disciple of his. He longs to see him. And in verse 5, we get a snapshot of Timothy's legacy as well. Not only does Paul have a legacy with his forefathers, look at Timothy's legacy in verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. And I am sure that is in you as well. So there is a commonality between Paul and Timothy. Both were sincere in faith. Both are carrying on a faith that was handed down to them. How many of y'all got a significant grandmother that influenced your life? Anybody? Yeah. Anybody got a significant mother who's influenced your life? Yeah. Timothy's got them both right here, man. It's two strong women who poured into him, who shared the gospel with him, who led him to faith, and kind of got him ready for this, man. Huge influences. In verse 6, we see one glaring difference, though, between Paul and Timothy. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why would Paul need to say that as a reason for writing this letter? Yeah, in a sense. What do you think, though, might be going on with Timothy that he might need to have his gift rekindled?
Inadequate.
What happens to a fire when a fire needs to be rekindled?
It needs to be fanned.
Yeah, why does it need to be rekindled? What's happened to that fire? It's dying out. It's dwindling. Hadn't stoked it in a while, right? So, not saying Timothy's in sin here, but maybe because of the hard culture that he's in, maybe because of the persecution that's weighing on him, maybe because of the hard responsibilities that face a young pastor overseeing a flock, maybe it's taken a toll on him. And so maybe he's running out of steam here in view of his teaching gift. And maybe because of that, he's just grown weary a little bit and is lacking the confidence he needs to stand up to those heretics. Whatever it may be, this is the reason for the words in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Conflict and adversity can take a toll on you, can't it? It can cause you to shrink back. It can just suck the air out of your balloon. And it can just wear you down over time. And it can strike fear in you. That's the idea of timidity that the flesh produces. Paul reminds him, man, you have God's power within you. A power of the gospel brought to you by the Holy Spirit through the resurrected Christ. That's within you, by the way. And that gives you a different disposition than your flesh wants to give you. That is greater than your flesh. Your flesh wants to quit, but you have a Holy Spirit within you who overcame the grave. He doesn't want you to quit. So let's not quit. Let's not give up in weariness and fear, but by the Spirit's power, let's seek to kindle afresh that gift that God's given you. Reminding him that God put that there for a reason. The elders affirmed that call for a reason. So let's not shrink back in cowardice. But like Joshua of old, let's be strong and courageous. And let's yield yourself to God's power and thus his fruit. And preach all the more in light of Christ's return. Amen?
Amen.
So in light of that, here comes the fatherly charge to a son in the faith. Look at this in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Don't shrink back from identifying yourself with Christ and his gospel. Paul, he said also, don't be ashamed of me. Might have been tempting to think that Paul's in jail again. And sometimes you don't want to be connected with those who are literally, you know, being persecuted because of their faith. You kind of want to distance yourself from that. He's like, don't be ashamed of that. View what I'm going through as what Christ called us to. Man, we've been considered worthy to suffer for him. So don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of these chains I'm in. But like me, be willing to suffer for it. And notice according to what? What allows you to suffer? The power of God. The power of God is what enables you to suffer when your flesh would rather run. And that's what you've got to be leaning into. The Holy Spirit is not just the crazy uncle that got invited to the party of the Trinity, all right? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who rose Jesus from the dead. You have that within you. Lean into the Holy Spirit. Abide by the Holy Spirit. Quit giving your flesh privilege that it doesn't deserve. Right? Now notice in verse 9 and 10, Paul gives Timothy an example of what the power of God is and what it can do. Look at this. He who saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Man, did y'all catch that? From eternity, God chose you. Eternity past, God chose you. And he granted you grace before you ever did anything. You're going to see this when we get to Romans 8 and 9. God's efficacious grace, his choice, was never predicated upon anything that you could do or not do. It was his good pleasure. You are simply the object of divine mercy, which was enacted by him, sending his eternal son Jesus to die in your place so that you could have life from the dead. Man, somebody better speak in a tongue right now. Like, did you catch that? Do you see what he's saying here, by the way? Timothy, the reason you're able to suffer, the reason you're able to make it through this hardship you're walking through, is because the same power that figured out a way to raise Jesus from the dead and save you when you could not save yourself, that same power that saved you is the same power that will sanctify you through suffering. Don't miss that. That's how powerful our God is. He'll carry you through this. If he found a way to save you, he's going to get you through this. And Paul says in verse 11 and 12, case in point, me, Paul says, for which I was appointed, this gospel, by the way, which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. But I am not ashamed. Paul says, Timothy, I'm in the same boat as you. I too have encountered hardship because of the gospel. But that hardship doesn't cause me to shrink back in fear and shame like it's doing with you right now. But it's causing me to suffer all the more because of the hope that is within me for the message that I preach. Why is this the case? Because at the end of verse 12, Paul is assured of this promise. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. In other words, I may lose my life, I may lose this flesh, I may lose my reputation, but I will never lose my salvation because I know who holds that. Jesus has purchased it. He's holding it for me under lock and key right now until the day of my redemption. And no thief can come in and steal it. So with that promise in my fuel tank, I can suffer all the more for the one who has suffered for me. This gospel, mentioned twice in verse 8 and verse 10, is worth everything. Man, how many of y'all need to hear that? How many of y'all need to hear that from a fatherly figure who's at the end of his life now, who's literally about to be beheaded because of this gospel, and is saying, if God can do this for me, he can do it for you. Don't quit. Please don't quit, Timothy. It's worth more than that. And so in light of that promise, Timothy, verse 13, retain the standard of sound doctrine which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, we've seen that phrase, sound words, or literally translated sound doctrine, several times now in these pastoral epistles, and you'll continue to see it in Titus. Y'all know what the word sound is? The word sound is the word hygiano, which is where we get our word hygiene. It means healthy. It's to remain healthy by being free from any contaminant mixture of error. That's the idea. Paul says, Timothy, we've been given a standard of what healthy is in God's word. Your job is to make sure you keep that standard as you continue. And in verse 14, he says, I want you to guard it. I want your top priority, Timothy, to protect the truths in God's word. Don't let somebody come in and twist them. And this is a play on verse 12, by the way. In verse 12, he is guarding you. And so in verse 14, you make sure you guard him. Did you catch that? No. Question, have we dropped the ball on God at times? Absolutely. Has he dropped the ball on us? Never. Aren't you glad he isn't as faithful to us as we've been to him? Man, praise God for that. But nonetheless, make sure, Timothy, in verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who indwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice what he calls his word and gospel there. It's a treasure. Literally means beautiful or precious. And your job is to protect it from being stolen away from the church. The church's job is to go literally to go Fort Knox on the doctrines of the scripture. That's the church's job. You go Gollum on that precious right there, all right? So, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so protect it as such. Guard it. In verse 15 through 18, by the way, here, we see an example of those who don't and those who do. In verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among those are Phygelus and Hermogenes. Man, think about this for a second. Apparently, there are many in Asia Minor, of which Ephesus was a part of, the capital, who refuse to stand with Paul and help him in the defense of the faith when he's getting arrested. It's like, can you think of another place where maybe our Messiah was about to get arrested and everybody ran away? Same things happen here. Paul, who at this point is certainly the most looked to outside of Peter, of the apostles, and he's about to be put to death, and everybody's running away. And especially these two dudes that are listed here that Paul and Timothy knew. These guys must have had some significant abandonment going on to be listed here. However, not all turned away. Look at verse 16. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he has refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Man, faithful brother here. So here Paul's imprisoned in Rome. Unlike his first arrest in Rome, he's not under house arrest anymore. This time he's in an actual jail cell. And this would have been more like a pit. I think we've talked about this before, a pit that they dug cold. You're going to see that at the end of 2 Timothy here, where Paul's freezing. Dark, and you're just waiting to die. And so he's in chains here. Chapter 4 will give us more of those details on that. And so no one's helping Paul out except for Onesiphorus here, a dude who apparently ministered to Paul when he was in Ephesus and now had come to Rome to encourage him there while Paul was in prison. Now, notice how he helps Paul in these verses. Verse 16, he refreshed me. Verse 16, wasn't ashamed of the imprisonment. And in verse 17, intently looked for Paul until he found him. And then in verse 18, that was all on top of how the brothers served Paul and Timothy while he was in Ephesus. So in a day of heretics, in a day of fear, in associating with anyone who has to do with Jesus, in a day of compromise and departure, this guy comes running into the line of fire. And implicit in this is because of his love for Christ and the church. To that guy, may the Lord not only bless him on the day of salvation, but also his whole household, verse 16, as well. Why do you think there is a request for blessing on the day of judgment rather than a greeting to him in person in Ephesus. Many scholars feel Onesiphorus is already dead by the time that this is written. So may God take care of his family, and may God take care of him in the eternal state. Either way, this guy is a picture of one who would not compromise in his day, and God said, put him down. Put him down in here to be recorded. So in light of that, young Timothy, chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong. It's like Joshua of old. Stand in the gap in your day. And notice, incidentally, how are we strong? Did you notice the preposition? In what? In the grace of Jesus. Pulling up your bootstraps in pride isn't what makes you strong to stand against compromise. Trying to just will your way through it and just grind it out, that's not what makes you strong. It's falling on your face in humility, receiving the grace that has been offered to you by Jesus Christ that says, you can't, but I can. That's where your strength comes from. And that's where you and I need to stand in truth in days like ours. Grace always motivates better than law. At least it should. And so in that grace, make sure you continue in the legacy of verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, Timothy, in the presence, by the way, of many witnesses. This is most likely speaking to the idea, by the way, of 1 Timothy 4:14, of Timothy's ordination. And certainly may include all the other teaching that he'd witnessed Paul do over the years. But he says, that sound doctrine which I have given to you, he says, I want you to entrust that sound doctrine to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Did you catch what's there right there? Four generations are represented right there. What I did, given to you, that you'll give to others, who will give to others as well. That's called, in the immortal words of Lecrae, disciple cycles. All right? You take what I had, you give it, I want it to go to you, I want you to be faithful to give it to others, but the kind of others that will also give it away. This is what we talked about kind of on day one. This is the difference between a mule and a thoroughbred. Right? Y'all know the difference between a mule and a thoroughbred? Thoroughbreds are the most incredible breeders. Like if you ever study, again, like Secretariat or some of these horses, they can take their genealogical trees, these horses, all the way back to Arabia, thousands of years before. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy, the breeding lines that are in thoroughbreds. They know that the stock they come from, the highest dollar goes to the ones they know. Oh, Secretariat was in your line? Oh, yeah, we're doubling down on you, right? What's a mule?
Stubborn workhorse.
A mule is a horse that bred with a donkey. And a mule is incredible. A mule, have you heard of a pack mule? You can load a pack on those suckers and they will work for you. They will plow those fields. They will grind it out. They are faithful servants, but when they die, they're dead because they have a genetic defect that prevents them from having babies. And so they'll grind it out, but they're one and done. And by the way, these kind of pastors, as well as these kind of Christians, they're a dime a dozen these days. Troy and I were just having a conversation, good friend of Troy's, pastor. No immorality, but just signed off this past week just because of the grind. And I'm watching it all the time, pastor after pastor after pastor that's flaming out. God did not wire us as Christians to be comets that just burn bright and hard for a little bit and then just fade away. Like we want to abide in such a way that we go the long haul. And so Paul says, I want you to get guys who reproduce, Not guys who you can just give stuff to and they're just going to grind it out real hard and be spectacular for a season and be done. I want guys and I want girls who can pour into, who are going to give it away, who are going to give it away. That's what we've said from the beginning of this. The goal of this residency program is not to become the Dead Sea that has a phenomenal inlet but no outlet. This better not be the best thing you've ever done. I better not find you 20 years from now and just go, man, that was the best thing ever. I got poured into. And you never went and gave it away. You've got to be thinking right now, what am I going to be doing when this thing's done? Who am I going to take what's been entrusted to me and go give it away to somebody else? Right? Man. So, that's what Paul is exhorting Timothy to here. Four generations at least. Me, to you, to faithful men, to others also. And in verse 3, the repeated expectation that always accompanies a commitment to preach the truth to others is this. He says, suffer hardship with me. Paul understands there will never be a time in the next 21 centuries and following where the church will not be in contention with the world. Do you know that? Unless you're some sort of post-mill where you think we're just going to get better and better as we go further in this thing, there will never be a day in your life when the church is not in contention with the world, where God's word is not in contention with the world. There will never be a time when the majority of the secular world will fully embrace the gospel of Jesus. Now, I pray it would be. I long for it. But the reality is that's not where we find ourselves. There will never be a time when the pulpit will not have to challenge the error of the current day and address it through God's word. Yeah.
I had a question, because it kind of ties into what you're talking about. But remember you told us about like Joe Simpson? Well, last night I actually met like a Joe Simpson, but he literally the same story except for now he's married to his husband. But he was a pastor and he tried to sit in church and they kicked him out. And he was saying how he still had relationship with Christ and like trust with others in Christ and like their relationship with Christ. And like he was admitting his sin, but it was so confusing because I was like it was hard for me to comprehend and understand the church pushing him out and literally everyone turned their back on him and not associating with him. But then on top of that, it was also weird for me to like understand now there's a congregation that loves him and accepts him and is trying to foster him and like love on him and in Christ. So it was weird because I feel like it is like it's such a weird thing because as a church, I believe, based on what I've read in the Bible, we're supposed to come alongside people and love them, but like at the same time, without like compromising what we believe or affirming like that their lifestyle is like okay when it doesn't line up with scripture. So I don't understand like.
Well, let me say this too, by the way. You can never talk about grace without talking about sin. And you can never talk about sin without talking about grace. And there are a lot of people who want to talk about grace all day long and never want to deal with their sin. And they're just as equal. Other people want to talk about sin all day long and not talk about grace. Right? And Paul's saying to Timothy, don't get it twisted. Don't get it twisted. And that's a fine example. Now, I don't know. You're taking one side of a story. I have no idea what the church would say happened with this guy. You have no idea. But regardless, I don't take much credibility really from anybody that's going to continue to walk in habitual sin and try to hold Christ like a little stuffed animal, you know?
Because like, he's married. Doesn't that mean that he's going to be technically living in sin intentionally?
Oh, yeah. So that's called sin with a high hand. We don't want to be there. But you got to understand, when it comes to suffering as a Christian, suffering is not an aberration, but rather it's an expectation of Christ's church. And we have to be willing to endure it and hold fast to the truth of God's word. God's word is not as subjective as our culture wants to make it out to be. It's an objective truth from an infinite God who has given us his mind and his will and his power written in word form for us. We have it. So how do you suffer well in a darkened day? Paul's going to give three illustrations to Timothy of how you do this here in the next four verses. All three of which were commonly known in that first century. They'll be known to us as well, but these were huge in the first century. And Timothy and his flock would have certainly understood these examples. You see your first one there in verse 3? What's your first illustration? A good soldier. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. What is a soldier in military terms? It is one who is an alien in enemy-occupied territory. That's what a soldier is, trying to defend and push back the enemy for a greater purpose. Jordan, Sean, can I get an amen on that? In wartime, how does that soldier view his orders? See verse 4. No soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In other words, he is single-minded. He doesn't view his duties in the military as a day job, but is always on guard, completely devoted to his commander and to his commander's orders that have been given to him. And this is no truer in Pearl Harbor. Do you realize on Pearl Harbor, which we just remembered the anniversary here just a few weeks ago or a week ago, Pearl Harbor, when the Japanese struck that day, it was on a Sunday afternoon. Do you know where most of the military men, servicemen were on Sunday afternoon? They were attending football games. They were watching football games in the stadiums all around the country. And they announced on the PA systems, this is before we had communications on our smartphones, they announced on the PA systems right towards the beginning of the games that we had just been attacked. Now, do you think in that moment those men on duty said, wait, okay, that's sad. We're going to finish the game here real quick. It's a good game, man. It's 4th and 2. We got to keep watching this, man. I got to see if my team's going to win here.
It depends who's playing.
Yeah. You think they're going to do that? No. The stories, the accounts of how those football stadiums emptied within seconds. Everybody went to go report. No soldier who is in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. I've got a job to do. I'm singular-minded. I'm devoted. And incidentally, that word entangle has the idea, again, of a fisherman's net. It's the opposite of what God did with Lydia in Acts 16. It's the opposite. This has the idea of getting so tangled up that you're absolutely immobilized to serve any higher purpose. You're already done. And like a good soldier, he says, don't get entangled in this life. Stay single-minded. Stay on mission. You're not here for you. You're not here for the values of this world. You're here for an eternal purpose. So every Christian, you are a soldier. Stay on task. Don't get sideways. How else are we to view suffering for the gospel? What's another illustration? Verse 5. Soldier not work for you? How about an athlete? If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize until he competes according to the rules. In the earliest days of what are now known as the Olympian Games, by the way, games which were very common in Turkey, as well as Greece, but here in Turkey, in their many stadiums, there were, much like today, strict rules in place concerning your diet, your physical shape, your training, all those things, much like we would do, any true competitor would do in our day. And much like we saw in 1 Timothy 4, you would have to discipline yourself to compete within those rules, lest you be disqualified before you ever even compete. So that then, at the end of the games, you would have to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat, to confirm that you indeed competed within the race, within the rules of the race itself. You did all those things for one reason. You disciplined. You gave up something you would normally enjoy so you could adhere to this rule. You fashioned yourself according to this rule so you could compete, all for one reason. To what? To win the prize. Right? In the same way, as a faithful minister of the gospel, you've got to yield yourself to the standard of God's calling, not selling yourself out to lesser things. And so stay disciplined. And I watched the crazy, when it comes to discipline, this program, we talked about this on day one. It's not that any of us in this room are lazy. We're just lazy in the wrong things. I'm going to say over and over when we get to the biblical manhood piece, fellas, I know the stereotype of us men is we're passive. That's actually not true. We're just passive in the wrong things. We're passive in the areas that matter. And we're disciplined in the things. I watch dudes today in their mid-20s who freaking own video games. I mean, own them. They figured out every hallway, every trap door, every level. They know every, I mean, they've disciplined themselves to learn this. They have memorized the code. But yet, can't make it to residency on time 5 mornings a week. Just can't do it. I watch guys who buffet their body, who make it a slave. I mean, they discipline, man. They're CrossFitting the mug out of those things. And yet, can't discipline themselves for godliness. You know, it's just a weird oxymoron, you know?
That's life notes right there.
And so, discipline yourself. If an athlete can discipline themselves to go win some stupid marathon that makes no difference in eternity, and I'm not saying it's not worth running, go enjoy it. But in light of eternity, really? But yeah, you can't discipline yourself for the sake of godliness and the gospel? We've got something off. It's an indication that something's off. Well, not only that, maybe some of y'all aren't. I have no interest in the military, no interest in ever running, ever. Well, maybe let's apply to the Fresno Ag, all right? What other illustration we got in verse 6 for all my ag friends? How about that of a farmer? The hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. To the farmer who labors diligently, he will be the first to enjoy the harvest that he reaps. But what's the opposite? What's the opposite implied meaning there? To the one who does not work? The farmer who sleeps in? By the way, farmers have the most ungodly of schedules that I've ever met in my life. It is insane. I mean, the amount of dudes when I was campus pastoring Fig who would come up to me and go, yeah, I'm probably not going to be at church for the next 7 months. What? What are you talking about? It's crazy. The schedule is insane. I talk to guys that are there, they go through these crazy twists in schedule during harvest periods. They've got one schedule, and then during the off peak, they got another schedule, and it like flips. You know, they're either working all days or they're working through the night. I mean, it's these crazy schedules. They're all over the place. But the harder workers, they're going to be the first to get the crops. But the implied opposite here is the farmer who doesn't do that, who sleeps in, doesn't feel like working today, gets distracted by things around the house, whatever. What's he not going to be the first to do? Enjoy harvest. He won't be eating when harvest time comes. That's what's going to be happening. So notice in each one of these, every single person, by the way, wins something. A soldier wins his battle. An athlete wins his trophy. And a farmer wins his crops. Every single one wins something. But in order to enjoy it, they have to be 100% devoted and disciplined to obtain it. So Paul says, concerning the gospel, all the more, suffer well. Endure the hardship that comes with preaching the gospel, from teaching God's word and aligning yourself with Jesus Christ, because it's worth it. Now, this is specifically applied to Timothy and what it means to be a pastor, but it's generally applied to us as well. Anyone who wishes to serve the Lord, to become a disciple and follow him. And in verse 7, Paul says, you need to think well of these truths. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. God is faithful in the work of illumination in his word. Just give yourself to it. And in verse 8 and following, Paul says, as you do, you need to remember something. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Jesus Christ is the Davidic king who rose from the grave to take his seat on David's throne. Why is that good to remember, by the way? Because in those days when suffering heats up and you want to retreat, you're going to need to be reminded that he's there right now. He's still on that throne. He is sovereign, and he is working out your suffering for a greater good, both in you and for you. And in verse 9, this is the very thought that helps us move, that helps Paul move forward in his hardships and us as well. He says in verse 9, for which I suffer hardship, the gospel, which I suffer hardship, even to the point of imprisonment, treated as a criminal. But the word of God is never imprisoned. And I love that, by the way. They might shackle me, but no one can shackle God's word. They can chain me to this wall, but you can't chain God's word. You can kill me, but the word of God will live on forever. So in verse 10, put me in jail all you want. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. In other words, when it comes to God's elect that he has chosen for salvation, ain't no brick and mortar gonna stop it. Ain't no handcuffs gonna put that down. So if me getting chained up helps the gospel go forth all the more, which leads to the salvation of God's elect, which brings God all the glory, then lock me up all day, sucker. Lock me up. He says, all the more. That verse is a great picture of God's glory in our suffering. And in verse 11 and following, just as Paul did in 1 Timothy 3, he illustrates this point through what many feel is another common confession of the early church, either a creed, a hymn, or a poem right here in verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, and he quotes, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. This is the idea, by the way, of Romans 6, Galatians 2. What's true of Christ in his death and resurrection is true of the believer in our new life, our baptism and new life as well, of death and resurrection. Not only that, but he says in verse 12, if we deny him, he will also deny us. The reason we can suffer in this life as Christ suffered is because we know, by the way, we will reign in the next life as Christ is reigning. That's the idea of Romans 8. We groan in the body now and suffering, but assured in hope. That is unless you're an apostate. Unless you're one who denies Christ. The one who chose in the face of shame, in the face of suffering, to shrink away, refuse hardship in exchange for setting your affections on lesser things of the flesh and selling out Jesus. Now, this is not speaking to the loss of salvation. This is simply exposing the one who never had it and simply played the game for a while until things started heating up and it showed truly who was wheat and who was chaff. Time will always tell. Again, see Matthew 10, verse 33. But to the true believer in Christ, who is simply weary, like Timothy was, who wrestles with doubts, who struggles in their faith, but seeks to hang on when suffering comes, rest in this promise in verse 13. If we are faithless, he will still remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is all of us who believe, by the way. Yet in our faithlessness, God is faithful to his covenant with us. Why? Because God is so committed to you? No. Because God is so committed to his own glory. And he will not be faithless to us. He cannot lie. He cannot renege on himself. And so you hang on to his promise of security and salvation and suffer well, struggling Christian. Now in verse 14 and following, Paul says, take these things which with you that you're to be reminded of, and remind your church with these promises as well. He says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. We saw this in 1 Timothy. This is like the 900th time we've seen this, all right? And there's still more to come. But it's like, it's like, man, I get it already. Quit debating about words and myths and genealogies and fables and wrangling about like old men and women. I get it already. But here's why Paul keeps doing this. The Gnostic heretics of Paul's day just love to use the church as an open forum to discuss new ideas and new revelations, to continually seek some sort of higher knowledge of God and life that they felt God's word fell short on. And Paul is saying, this is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not to be some sort of emergent kind of little community where we just constantly share new ideas that maybe are in accordance with God's word, maybe they're in opposition to God's word, but hey, let's just enlighten ourselves. That's not the purpose of God's church. The church is not a human, man-made institution where we simply debate human philosophy all day and just allow anyone who wants to come in and grab the pulpit to have an open mic reading from Second Opinions chapter Shay. That's not what it's about. The church has been given a revealed word of God. All right? This is the full, complete, inerrant, infallible, holy word of God that we've been given. Our job is not to listen to you and me. Our job is to listen to him. Amen? Amen. Our job is to exalt this, not us. Y'all get that straight, okay? When you want to turn whatever church you're into next into a me church, like this church exists to cater to my needs, and I want to hear things that tickle my ears, and I'm willing in this kind of, postmodern culture to sit around, let's just talk about everything else but God's word so we can sharpen one another with human reasoning. That's not why the church exists. Lots of other forums and places for that out in culture. Go invade them and bring the gospel to bear weight on those communities. That's great. But in this place, our job is to hold the word of God faithfully and to discuss what God has told us and how we can live in accordance to it. That's the purpose of the church. By the way, this is what Peter claimed in 2 Peter 1:3. It is by his divine power that he has granted to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. Do you know that? The Bible doesn't speak to everything that exists on planet Earth, but the Bible does speak to everything you need to live on planet Earth. You don't need anything else. The full canon of God's word speaks to what you need to live in life and godliness in the midst of present day hardships and circumstances and suffering. It's completely sufficient. And our role is to hear what God has said once and for all and submit to his authority and hold that truth out for the world to see. Because when we do the opposite, when we believe that God's word isn't authoritative, it isn't sufficient, so we need to seek some other form of human knowledge and use the church as a platform for those things, what does Paul feel is the result of that in verse 14? The end of verse 14. He says, wrangling about words is actually useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. The word ruin, by the way, y'all know what that is? Kata. Strophe. What word do we get from that? Catastrophe. Utter and complete destruction is what happens to God's people when they neglect God's word and exchange it for human reasoning. Catastrophe. Instead, Timothy, in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. who does not need to be ashamed accurately handling the word of truth. By the way, anybody ever been in Awana's? What does Awana stand for? That verse right there. Approved workmen are not ashamed. There you go.
I was going to say, they should have taught us what the verse is.
They should have told you at least what the name means. Come on. That's where you get the word Awana right there. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Approved workmen do not need to be not ashamed. Our job is not to wrangle about words, verse 14, nor to dive into vain chatter, verse 16, but rather to teach God's word accurately. This is what we want as second priority for you in this program. First is for your own personal affections to increase towards Jesus and his word. But second is to faithfully be able to handle that word to give it to others. Right? The phrase accurately handling is actually one word in the Greek. It's orthotomeo. Orthotomeo. Y'all know what the word ortho means? Think about an orthodontist. An orthopedic surgeon, it means straight. Orthodoxy means straight doctrine. Ortho means to keep straight. Don't let it get crooked. Don't let God's word get crooked. Hold to ortho, straight. Tomeo means to cut. It means to cut straight. Make a beeline. Don't drift to the right or drift to the left. Our culture is full of pastors who are awesome. And churches who are awesome at dealing with the culture. I mean, incredible with it, man. They can hermeneutically dissect a culture and, man, tell you all the latest TV shows and popping great illustrations off that. Fantastic at that. Horrible when it comes to accurately handling God's word in the midst of that culture. That's the harder thing to do. Again, this is Timothy's primary exhortation as a pastor. Preach the word. Incidentally, I think this is just one of the most essential things that a pastor can certainly be faithful at right now, is learning to submit himself, and all of us as well, under the authority of God's word, seeking in humility, not in pride, but in humility, to faithfully steward God's word for God's people. Yeah?
Is there actually a value in...
Oh, yeah. I'm not saying don't understand culture.
No, I'm curious, though. Is there a biblical mandate about, being so relevant, knowing all the stuff? And the
Paul, yeah, I mean, Paul would speak to that idea in 1 Corinthians 9. He's become all things to all men, so that by all means... Now, it doesn't mean it's a sellout. It doesn't mean he's compromising. It doesn't mean, hey, they're having a kind of a... some sort of drug rave going on, and I'm going to go in and participate so I can be credible. That's not what Paul's saying. I think the idea is, be aware of your culture. Know how to go into it. Paul did that. He did that when he went into Athens, certainly. But don't understand the culture so well that you don't understand how the word applies to it. I don't want to be a master in culture more than a master in God's word, so to speak. You know what I'm saying? I want to know this so well that I know how to give it away to those around me. Yeah, that's it. So, absolutely, be sensitive, be in tune to your culture, but not at the expense of handling God's word. Don't sell out. Paul says in verse 16, avoid these things. And in verse 17, we get a snapshot of who some of these heretics were and what exactly they were teaching. Look at this. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. This was Gnosticism, by the way, in its purest form, in many ways. That there was no way the evil of human matter could coexist with the holiness that is God, and thus The resurrections could not exist. And so standing against the revealed word of God, such as the Gospels and Philippians 2, they're preaching otherwise. And the way that you do that is by allegorizing or spiritualizing the deity of Christ in bodily form. Your New Testament claims of resurrection. That was one of the biggest debates early on in 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries was Christ fully God and fully man? And we had to have a council on it to determine the hypostatic union, that indeed Christ was fully God and fully man, because the Gnostics felt there's no way that you could be God and inhabit a body. Like, that's evil. They can't coexist. They didn't understand the nature of the virgin birth. They didn't understand the nature of Christ in Philippians 2, did not regard his equality with God as something he had to hold on to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a man, of a bondservant, suffered. And so the way you get around that is you begin just allegorizing and spiritualizing those texts. And Paul says over and over in this chapter, the result of those who will depart from Scripture in pursuit of their own higher knowledge is verse 14, useless. Verse 14 leads to the ruin, the catastrophe of their hearers. Verse 16 leads to further ungodliness and spreads like gangrene and a cancer that metastasizes in verse 17 and have upset the faith of some in verse 18. That's what these false teachers do. In verse 19, despite their heretical claims, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. John chapter 10 says the same thing. The Lord knows whose his sheep are. No one can snatch them from his hand. God knows your name. And God is not confused about who is his, even if we are. He's not confused. And at the end of the day, those who are truly his will not depart from his word, but rather hold fast to it. Their confession will line up with their deeds, and their deeds will line up with their confession. Now, speaking to this point of a church that on any given day can be laced with true believers and heretics at the same time, Paul says in verse 20, now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but there are vessels of wood and earthenware, and some that bring honor and some to dishonor. Is that true, by the way? Mm-hmm. Probably in your parents' house, if not in yours. There are things laying around that are worth a ton. Heirlooms that have been passed down, the fine china that's only busted out once a year, whatever it may be. And then there's other things that you could break and not even care about. Right? The same is true with the church. There are those that bring honor to the Lord there within his gatherings, and there are those who dishonor the Lord. And what's one way you can assure you're of the former and not the latter? Verse 21. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. In context, what are these things? What are these things that you're to cleanse yourself from?
I'm assuming verse 17 and 18.
Yeah. Heretical teaching, erroneous beliefs and practices. In other words, don't entertain pagan human ideas in your church, but rather hold fast to God's word. In that, he is greatly honored. Verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. It is not enough for us, by the way, to just run from what is wicked, but in its place, absorb yourself, consume yourself with what is holy and righteous. It's not just enough just to flee from what's wicked. You've got to put something in its place. And that is godliness. Our problem, I'm concerned, and I'm convinced, I should say, I don't think you got to struggle with pornography. I don't think your biggest problem is your obsession with lust. I think your biggest problem is your lack of obsession with Christ. Be obsessed with him and give no room for the other. And flee. And there in verse 21 before it meant you need to do it with somebody. Those who call on the Lord with a pure heart, verse 22. You surround yourself with some gospel-centered community who is pursuing the same godliness that you are. I'm not saying cut yourself off from the world, but your best friends shouldn't be those who are seeking to compromise you. You need a gospel-centered community. Pursue these with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Do you have those kind of people in your life? We've talked about this before. There's a difference between community and gospel-centered community. And you need men and women in your life who are going to drive you closer to Jesus, right? Not further from him. If you've got that kind of junk in your life, man, you've got to find a way to get healthy quick. It's just going to go down. Now, whatever you do, in verse 23, don't waste time entertaining foolish talk that compromises the word of God. Instead, in verse 24, here's what you need to be and how you need to respond to those heretics who are out there. Watch this, verse 24 and following. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So, first, you don't get caught up in the debates, just dishing back out what they're dishing to you. Don't fall into that trap. Stay out of that quagmire. Doesn't lead anywhere. But when you're confronted by them, in handling the word correctly, you simply respond in gentleness, non-hostility, and hopes that they may come to their senses and repent unto salvation. You know, I think when we get fallen into debates with those who oppose our faith, and we start raising our voice and we start going after them, you know why? Because I think somehow we're angry and feel that we can control their salvation. And it's not on you. God's going to save them. So you can, with gentleness, just stand in the gap, absorb the hits, and just point them to Jesus. And let God do what God can only do. Right? And so, in other words, don't get caught up in the trap of parsing words and going off on rabbit trail debates with folks, but gently stay laser focused on the gospel, showing them the truth of God's word that points them to Jesus. Why? Because these folks are held captive by the devil. That word captive, by the way, that's there, is the Greek word zogreo, which we get our word zoo. Zoo. These people are caged up in Satan's pen, like a monkey trapped in a cage at the zoo. They're pinned up, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ can set them free. Not your ability to debate them. It's the gospel. Well, in chapter 3, sadly, Paul's warning is that the days ahead aren't going to get any easier. So he says this in 3:1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times are going to come. Difficult times are going to come in these last days. The last days, by the way, whenever you see that in the New Testament, that's referring to right after Jesus' ascension and resurrection, or resurrection and ascension. That's the last days. There will be a great day of the Lord coming, of tribulation, but we're in the last days. That happened after his ascension. But as for us, we're in these last days right now and have been for 2,000 years, and in these days, we can expect some difficult times. In verse 2 through 5, he gives us a snapshot of what we see in these days. And see if this doesn't sound true. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. Love that one. Ungrateful, holy. It's like lustful, crime committing, foul, don't make their beds. You know, it's just like this list of the parents that's in there. You'll see it in Romans as well. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Now, all this fruit describes the slow erosion of man apart from God. These are the kind of people the church is going to face any given day of the week. And notice Paul's counsel, by the way, at the end of verse 5. What does he say?
Avoid.
Debate them? Engage? Avoid such men. Turn away from them. Why? Because in verse 6 and 7, for among them are those who enter into the households, captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oof. Many believe this was one of the issues Timothy was facing there at Ephesus. False teachers who are preying on particular women. We saw that in 1 Timothy. Preying on particular women who are weak in the flesh, prone to new ideas, and easily susceptible to changing their minds. And these guys came in literally to make them prisoners, is the idea there. To captivate, to make them prisoners with their false teaching. Paul is going to use the same idea in Romans 16 when he speaks of false teachers who come in and use smooth and flattering speech to deceive the naive. Or he says deceive the unsuspecting, which we translate also naive, which is the word that we're going to see there, akakos, which means no evil. It's the person who just believes there's no evil out there. They're naive. Oh, nothing bad would ever happen. Oh, that guy's, he has nothing but pure intentions with me. You're like, wake up, baby. Wake up. Evil is out there.
What was your reference
to? That's Romans 16, 18. We'll speak to that. But Paul says, watch out for these guys because they're out there. And in verse 8, he likens them to some familiar Old Testament cats who are deceiving people. He says, just like Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Y'all remember them, by the way? Exodus 7:11. Never names them, actually, in the Bible. You know that? Exodus never names them. It's the magicians that help Pharaoh compete against Moses' miracles. The Bible actually never names them, but history has always referred to them as Jannes and Jambres, and apparently Paul believed that, so apparently it's endorsed by God as well, so that's their names. But these guys, man, these are the sorcerers, help Pharaoh encounter God in his plagues through Moses. You got a question, or are you just resting? Okay, I'm just checking. At the end of verse 8, though, these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. So even though these guys will come on the scene in your church, like Jannes and Jambres of old, how does Paul feel about the potential of their future? They'll fade away just like Jannes and Jambres did. Their power will be shown to be false or demonic. So point being, avoid them. As to Timothy, however, in verse 10 and 11, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Y'all remember all those? What persecutions I endured, and out of them how the Lord rescued me. You have proven faithful to continue in the teachings and sufferings which I preached and endured. And in verse 12, such as it will always be for anyone who follows in Christ's footsteps. He says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that a command, by the way?
No.
No, that's just a fact. The Lord, or the world, will always be hostile to the gospel of Jesus. That's just a fact. So prepare yourselves now. And again in verse 13, evil men and imposters, they're going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The law of entropy and sin will never change. It'll always be out there. But you, in verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that knowing from whom you have learned them. Against the backdrop of a broken and fallen world, ever exchanging the truths of God for lies, you remain. That's the word abide. You abide. Do not depart from what you've learned in these truths. For Timothy, this discipleship began from a young age under his mother and his grandmother. Again, verse 15, from that childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From your youngest years, you've held to the divine word of God that your grandmother and mother gave you. In fact, y'all know what that's what Timothy's name points to, by the way? Time, theos, is the word Timothy. Time, theos, means the honor of God. From the womb, mama and grandma were pointing you to God, even named you that. But from the youngest of age, the word of God has always been central to Timothy. So don't stray from what you've been convinced of. Why is he convinced of God's word? Because in verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, God-breathed. We get the word inspired. The reason Timothy can put his trust in God's word is because, like Paul, he became convinced that these are not man's ideas. This is God's. God thought them up, and he moved in men to write them down. You then heard them, Timothy. You believed in them, resting your faith in the object of them, which is Jesus Christ. And on top of that, this word of God proved profitable for, verse 16, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching helps you understand what is true. Reproof helps you see where you have deviated from the truth. Correction helps you to know how to get back onto the path of the truth. And training in righteousness helps you to mature in that truth. So, all of that, so you can move from that little boy in verse 15 to what in verse 17? The man of God, that you may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The word equip is the word that means to finish or to complete, to bring you to the ultimate end of your sanctification, of being conformed to the image of Christ, so that you might fulfill your redemptive purposes in God. So in terms of the Word of God, chapter 1, we have retained it. Chapter 2, we have studied it. And chapter 3, we have held on to it. And now in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, what are we going to do next? We're going to preach it, aren't we? We're going to preach it. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I charge you, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. This was the motto verse over my seminary. Every day we'd go into chapel and sit there, and the big old Dallas Seminary crest was there, and right underneath it, it just said, preach the word. That's what Dallas Seminary is founded on, expositional preaching. Preach the word. In light of Jesus' coming return and judgment, let's get busy on the offense, preaching that gospel so people can be saved. Amen? When should we preach it? When it's comfortable? When it's easy? When people are asking for it? No, in verse 2. You be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? In season, out of season. I mean, there's an off season to the gospel? Is that what that means? Now, this is using ag language. It's the idea that when you're seeing fruit or you're not seeing fruit, you preach anyway. You hear that? When you're seeing fruit, or whether you're Jeremiah and you go 40 years with none of it, you be faithful and you preach that word. Can you? That's the idea of Jeremiah. That's why they called him the weeping prophet. So he just preached and preached for 40 years and never saw anyone repent. But he's faithful. He hung in there. So you be like him. Sometimes preaching the word is fun. Settings like this, man, gets exciting. Love it. Some days you're just drinking it all in. And other days you are just slobbering in your sleep. But you preach anyways. You preach anyways. How should you preach, by the way? Start wrapping up here at the end of verse 2. You reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Very much like we saw in chapter 3, verse 16. Preach the word of God. Not just so that we can present a bunch of facts to be intellectually considered, but we're preaching so lives can be changed. So people can turn from their error and be transformed by the living God. But it must come with great patience and instruction. Has God's word taken some time to get a hold of you? You bet. And it still will. Is it still taking some time? Absolutely. But you be patient as you instruct others. But not everyone's going to receive it. So don't be surprised when verse 3 occurs in your day. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. What does Paul say inevitably will incur in a given church? You will have people who will not want to change. You will have people who will not want to admit they're a sinner and in need of repentance and faith in a Savior outside of themselves. They will not want to be reproved or rebuked by the Word of God, but rather take a particular itch they have towards something so they can have their ears scratched and soothed. That's the idea there. Rather than them changing to the standard of sound doctrine, they will seek to change the doctrine to themselves so that they can go and hear that which accommodates the standard of their own morality that they want. And so they will punt your church, they will punt your teaching, and they will go plant them a good old me church down the block that serves them. But you, verse 5, be sober in all things. Don't become inebriated in judgment. Keep your mind sharp concerning the truths of God and endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You endure suffering for the ministry of the gospel all the way to the end. That's the idea of fulfilling it. Now, we'll come back tomorrow morning. We'll wrap up this book, and then we'll launch into Titus. Finish Titus as well, all right?
We can stay an extra 5 minutes to finish.
Y'all stay faithful. You got a punch in your code, bro. Y'all stay faithful. Hold fast to God's word. Amen?
Amen.